There have been rivals that have fought for the affections of humanity for thousands, if not since time began. Whether they're the emperors of the Roman Empire, our favorite political or religious ideologies, or the dark spiritual powers that have long promised us rewards that only the Creator can provide. They have all fallen. They have all failed. And they will all fade into history. Amen.
Amen.
King Jesus remains. This is the perspective that we are bringing into this new 9-part series as we dive into Messiah, the gospel according to Mark. We will be walking through what many scholars consider to be the first written version of the gospel about King Jesus, written by one of his early followers, Mark. Like Matthew, Luke, and John, Mark was a proclaimer, a royal messenger of the good news about King Jesus. Yet, what makes Mark's account unique and valuable for us as a community to walk through? Why should we pay attention to this often overlooked gospel account? According to multiple sources, including manuscript fragments, Mark's version of the good news was probably written in the late 60s, not the 1960s. The 60s of the first century. That means it was written prior to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. It is the first literary work to provide a connected Jesus narrative, particularly about his public ministry. He also provided a template that all the other gospel writers would pattern their accounts after. Mark's account features two prominent themes that are vital for us as modern-day followers of Jesus. For our benefit, I will tell you what they are so that you can keep these in mind as we go through the series, because you will see it over and over again as you read through these chapters. The first theme adamantly declares that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. This is confirmed by Jesus' kingly authority and, as weird as it may sound to us, his suffering and death. In the first 8 chapters, the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus demonstrates his kingly authority over demons, sicknesses, even death. Yet by the last half, the last 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus the Messiah is not what Mark's audience, and that includes you and me, not what we would have imagined. New Testament scholar Dr. Strauss, and I'll say yes, his first name is Mark Strauss, he said this: Jesus had not come to conquer Roman legions, but to suffer and die as a ransom for sins. Mark's purpose is to show that Jesus is the Son with divine authority, who has come to defeat Satan, sin, and death, by fulfilling the suffering role of the Messiah. Mark Strauss is saying, Jesus' suffering and death, according to him, it was God's purpose and plan. Because through these, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth. Can we pause? Just take that in for a moment. How upside down that sounds to most of us, if not all of us. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that's been promised in the Old Testament for centuries. He is the Son of God. D- demons will bow, sicknesses are cured, death is reversed. Yet, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to be inaugurated on this world, it will take Jesus' own suffering and death to accomplish that. This first theme of King Jesus, who brings heaven and earth together through his suffering and his death, leads us to Mark's second major theme. Jesus is the very model of a disciple who remains faithful to God's purposes and plan. In Mark's account, when Jesus' disciples act out of pride, Jesus shows them what humility and service looks like. When his disciples act selfishly, Jesus demonstrates what self-sacrifice looks like. By the end of Mark's account, we will realize all who aspire to be Jesus' disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. This is the path of true discipleship. The reason these two themes are so important for Mark can be explained by his own life experiences, especially his own failures. Who was Mark? His full name was John Mark. He was born to a devout Jewish family who lived in Cyrene, Africa. Cyrene was a northern town city in the upper northern coast of Africa. His family had to move to Judea due to war and unrest in Cyrene. His family home played a pivotal role in Jesus' ministry. If Dr. Thomas Oden's research is correct, as found in his book, The African Memory of Mark, then at least four major events are understood to have occurred in this particular house in Jerusalem. The Lord's Supper, the Lord washing the feet of his disciples, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the flight of Peter to this house after he escaped imprisonment by Herod. As you can see, the fact that Mark's family were refugees, they had to run from war, they had to run from disturbances, anti-Semitism. It's not a surprise to think that Mark, probably like many of the Jews, wanted to believe that the Messiah was going to, yes, have power and authority and use that power and authority to push back against the Romans with violence, hopefully. Yet he witnessed a Messiah who indeed had power and authority, but he used them to serve others. He witnessed a Messiah who suffered and died so that God's kingdom would be made real on earth as it is in heaven. Mark also understood the importance of discipleship and how the ultimate example was Jesus, not the 12. And he realized in his own life, he couldn't figure it out by himself of how to be a disciple. When we are first introduced to Mark in the book of Acts, chapter 12, he was an eager beaver. He wanted to help Paul. He wanted to help his cousin Barnabas and missionary trips. But when he first finally got to do it, he abruptly abandoned them during one of these trips. According to early church sources, afterwards, Mark was cared for by Barnabas and mentored by Peter, the same man who infamously denied Jesus, who understood what failure felt like. And somehow through this mentorship, Mark was restored to Paul. Towards the end of Paul's life, he talked about Mark as being a very helpful, very useful friend, a useful brother. Mark's account also of the gospel likely contains details of Jesus' ministry supplied by Peter. According to Dr. Oden's research and the histories of the Coptic and Eastern Orthodox churches in Egypt, Mark ministered and made disciples in Egypt. He established the first Christian communities in Africa, and he would eventually lay down his own life for King Jesus around 68 AD, not too long, probably after he wrote his gospel account. I hope this gives a little sense of why I'm personally excited about this series, because this is a man who saw Jesus in his youth, watched him do these miracles, saw him serve and be a Messiah that no one ever expected the Messiah to be. And he's also a disciple who understood what failure felt like, and that his example cannot be himself or other people. It has to be King Jesus. As we will see in our passage today, Jesus has authority. He is king. Yet even at the beginning of his public ministry, he never ran away from hardship. His ultimate goal was to bring heaven and earth together as one kingdom. This is a kingdom that drives out the dark powers who have long opposed God's good creation. And this kingdom is still advancing today. Amen? So let's dive into our passage. When we open Mark's account, notice how he immediately telegraphs to his audience that this written work is the gospel, the good news. For us modern readers, this verse can go right by us. But for a first century Greco-Roman, this verse may remind him or her of this inscription that was discovered in Asia Minor. The beginning of the gospel concerning him. Who's him? The him was referring to Caesar Augustus. If you were a Jew from the first century, Mark's words would have reminded you of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The brilliance of how Mark figured out, I'm going to use a phrase that will speak to both kinds of folks, both my fellow Jews and to also the Gentiles who are coming to the faith. He found a way to somehow bring these two opposing groups of people together in one verse. Mark is telegraphing to the audience, to us, that the good news of King Jesus signifies that God has begun something new, and that the individual who will bring about God's new creation, bringing heaven and earth together, it ain't Caesar or any other version of him. It's going to be God's Son, Jesus. Another observation that many of you might have noticed if you've grown up in church or even have at least gone to a Christmas play. The way Mark begins his account might seem very strange to us. Unlike Matthew and Luke, who included details on Jesus' birth, his early childhood, Mark focuses on the events surrounding John the Baptist's appearance. The reason for this is New Testament writers thoroughly agree that the beginning of the gospel, beginning of proclaiming the gospel, starts with John the Baptist's appearance. In fact, John the Baptist's ministry is what all four gospel writers consider the official start of the good news. His main role was to prepare and announce the coming of the Messiah. The way that Mark does this, He describes John. It conjures up images of Old Testament prophets, especially of Elijah the prophet. This obviously is not like done back in the first century. It was done by the Byzantine church. But you can see how the artist truly wanted to emphasize the hairiness of John the Baptist. John's hairy clothing and his leather belt are visual callbacks to how Elijah was dressed in the Old Testament. The linkage between John and Elijah pointed folks to the prophecy by Malachi, who wrote, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." First century Jews, they had come to believe that before the Messiah appears, a person who fulfilled the role of Elijah would come and prepare the people. John's ministry signified that the coming of God's kingdom to earth was about to begin. Jesus, the King of the world, was about to come onto the Judean stage and begin the unification, the reunification of heaven and earth as one kingdom under his authority as Messiah. Pastor Sharkey had mentioned throughout the last series, the gospel of King Jesus is not about how us will get to heaven, but about how heaven is coming to us. This may sound like a strange idea, but it's actually based on the Old Testament. They had an understanding of what the Garden of Eden was, that it was the place where heaven and earth were one. Due to the disobedience of humanity's first parents, heaven and earth were separated. The space where God and humanity could walk side by side was ruptured, interrupted. This motif of heaven and earth reuniting can be seen in descriptions of Moses' tabernacle and the ark, or even Solomon's temple, when he built it with depictions of the tree of life, a garden environment. It was a small attempt to provide a space where heaven and earth could be one again. The ultimate solution, it had to come by the arrival of God's Messiah, the King who would unite heaven and earth. When Jesus does appear and is baptized by John, Mark employs a very curious word as he describes the scene. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Mark purposely uses a Greek word that doesn't just convey the idea that heaven opened up like a door was opening up, but that the boundary between heaven and earth has been ripped apart. It's the same word that secular writers in Greek would use to describe tearing apart of wooden blocks or tree trunks or shredding a garment. The effects are irreversible. In the words of Dr. Joel Marcus, God has ripped the heavens irrevocably apart at Jesus' baptism, never to shut them again. Jesus' baptism and the words spoken by the Heavenly Father confirm Jesus' power and authority as Messiah. The boundary between heaven and earth has been torn apart. Jesus' united kingdom of heaven and earth has begun. Now, one would think this would be probably a great moment to celebrate, maybe have a little party, take a breath, kick up your feet. But the Spirit of God had a different idea. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Where does the Holy Spirit compel Jesus to go once he has been inaugurated as the Messiah? The wilderness, the place where Jews and Semitic people viewed as the home of dark powers, of demons, of Satan. What does the Spirit tell Jesus to do after heaven begins to pour into our world? Jesus has to endure temptations, or better translated, trials, laid out by Satan. In other words, the Messiah, King Jesus, with all his authority and power, must confront the dark powers of our world. And it started with confronting Satan. This is the same spiritual being who tempted humanity's first parents to disobey God. He's part of the reason why heaven and earth got separated in the first place. So unlike the other gospel writers, Mark does not go into detail of what happened during those 40 days between Jesus and Satan. Dr. Strauss proposes that Mark's point is to emphasize that the struggle Jesus is engaged in is a spiritual one. Jesus is not here to conquer the Roman legions, but to take on the powers of evil, sin, and death. Granite City, as members of Jesus' united kingdom of heaven and earth, this is our struggle too. Our enemies are not politicians, immigrants, protesters, advocates, or activists of any stripe. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, but the dark powers that have long deceived and enslaved all humanity under their perverted sense of importance and their desire for our worship. As Jesus' disciples, we are to proclaim that Jesus is King of this world. As his disciples, we are to confront injustice, hatred, racism, prejudice, sin, and death, the very tools that the dark powers have used against God's good creation since the disaster at Eden. Jesus' confrontation with Satan was the first step of his united kingdom of heaven and earth advancing against the dark spiritual powers of this world. And in the closing moment of the last verse, Mark provides a hint of what Jesus had accomplished in confronting Satan. Verse 13, he was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Mark is the only gospel writer. This is part of the reason I love this gospel. He's the only one that mentions the curious detail that the wild animals of the wilderness were with Jesus. Normally, these wild animals would pose a threat to us as human beings, right? Lions, tigers, bears, oh my. Yet, the first time when humans and wild animals are depicted as having peace with one another was in the Garden of Eden. Yet after his confrontation with Satan, we are given a picture of King Jesus who dwells in peace with animals and is served by the angels, showing that he is the strong one who will restore creation. Granite City, Jesus' united kingdom of heaven and earth began about 2,000 years ago, and it is still advancing against the darkness of our world. Those of us who follow this Messiah, this King Jesus, we are challenged to follow in his ways. We will be confronted, tested even by the dark powers of the world. Make no mistake about that. if Satan and the dark powers had no fear in attacking Jesus when he was at his weakest, when they thought that he was at his most exhausted time, we must be ready for ourselves when those moments will come. The Spirit of God, as he empowers and directs us, he may compel us to go to places that strike fear into our souls. But the Spirit goes with us. He will empower us as we remain loyal to God's purposes and plan. Granite City, we are called to be a community of King Jesus followers. We bear his gospel to the city of Quincy and beyond, not because we're great and powerful, but because he is great and powerful. Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. For just as he said after his trials with Satan, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus' united kingdom of heaven and earth is advancing. Do you trust that? Do we allow the brokenness of our world to convince us otherwise? Or do we realize that our King is the one who did not stand and sit after his baptism, but he is the one that immediately listened to what the Spirit told him? Go into the darkness, go into the wilderness, confront the dark power. I will go with you. We are called to do the same. If we are his disciples, we follow where he goes. And he went to confront the dark spiritual powers, the strongholds that hold people captive, to the addictions, to the brokenness, to the wars and disturbances that have plagued our world. This is the King Jesus that we follow. He went first, and he is calling us to follow him. Amen. Will you pray with me? King Jesus, I know I do not say this as a man of great triumph or great victory. I find more in common with Mark. I find more in common with a man who became afraid and ran away while he was trying to share the good news. And I believe many of us fear the same about ourselves. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not hesitate. You did not pause. You did not wait. You actually went with the power and authority that the Father gave you and confronted the very leader of the dark powers. And that little picture of you with the wild animals and angels, this glimpse of heaven and earth coming together as one, at peace with one another. Oh Lord, we long for your kingdom to be real. Teach us what it means to follow after you. Teach us what it means to be those who will confront the darkness of our world, and to trust that your Spirit will empower, will enable, and will teach us more and more how to do that, what it means to be a lover of you. Thank you. You are our King. You are the King of this world. And we declare that amongst one another and to all those who would hear. It is in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.